through this series on Mark called The Servant King, and we're talking all about how Jesus is a king, but he came to serve. And we're working through the book of Mark. And so in the Bible, there are four books that we call the Gospels. And those are the accounts of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the book of Mark was not actually written by an eyewitness who traveled with Jesus per se, but his very close associate that he spent most of his formative years with was Peter. And Peter was one of the 12 disciples. And in fact, one of the closest disciples to Jesus, got a lot of unique experiences that some of the other 12 did not experience. And so Mark, later on in life, spent most of his time traveling with Peter, and that's where he got his information. So the first 2 weeks of the series, Dan kicked us off, spent some time introducing us to the book and going through the first couple of verses. And then last week, John went through that whole story about the baptism. Great message. If you didn't get to hear John last week, remember, you can go online and listen to that stuff, or pick up a CD at the end of the service in the back. John really had some really good insights. So you got some notes in your bulletin. You can fill in the blanks as we go along here. I want to start just by reading the next couple of verses for you. Spend some time talking about it. In the back of your bulletin there, I've got your notes. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 20 of chapter 1. One of the things that they tell you never to do as a pastor, when you know you take teaching classes, they say, never tell people up front at the beginning of your message where you're going, because inevitably people will just tune out for the rest of it. And I want to do that, though. I'm going to break that rule today, because inevitably, you'll never believe this, but pastors have a way sometimes of taking just really simple information in the Bible and making it way too complicated. I'm never guilty of that myself. But so I thought it would be good just to tell you where we're going, because it really is. You get lost at all today. I don't want you to leave without hearing this. Jesus has a message, and it's very profound, and it's very simple. And it was a message that he gave to his contemporaries, but it extends out all the way to you and I, and that's why most of us are here tonight. Jesus said, come, follow me. And it was an invitation for people to come and hear, look, listen, and see what Jesus had to offer in terms of not only through his teaching, but through how he lived his life, what it meant to be connected to God. And that's what that invitation was all about. And so I want to explore the verses around that and spend just a couple of minutes talking about that with you today. So if you have your Bibles, open up. You can read along, look in the back of your bulletin. Those verses are there for you to look at this week, or you can follow along on the screen here. Verse 14. After John, and this is John the Baptist, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into the Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed also. So I've got a couple of D's in here, four different D's that I want to follow just to kind of walk through, give you a little bit of insight into what's going on here, some of the cultural insights, and just be reminded of what that invitation looks like for us. First of all, I want to talk about just how, you know, Jesus did things. He was so unconventional in his method as a teacher from the other people around him. And in fact, we'll find out, I think next week is the verse that talks about how the people, when they heard Jesus' teaching, they recognized, and Mark says in there, he says, Jesus taught with authority, not as the other teachers of the law. Other people heard him teach, and they just recognized intrinsically that Jesus, there was something different about him, and the weight of his teaching and the authority from which it came. And everybody recognizes there was just something different about this guy. He was so popular that in that time, and you have to understand, if you went back and you were living in the first century, people rarely traveled outside of their immediate villages. And one of the things that we find out is that Jesus was so popular that people came from outlying towns that were 120 and 135 miles away to come and hear this guy teach. It was unheard of for people to make those kind of distances. If you were a Jew, you would live closer to Jerusalem, so your pilgrimage each year up for Passover and the other feast wasn't nearly that far. But people were coming from so far away to hear this guy because they were drawn to his teachings and what he was doing, healing people and talking about what it meant to live a life connected to God. Jesus' message and his primary message, and we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this in the next couple next several weeks, is Jesus comes and he talks a lot about the kingdom of God. And we're going to spend some time investigating what that phrase is all about and what Jesus meant by it. But his message starts out where he says, Jesus came to deliver good news to the people. And this message was different, not only to the immediate context, the people that were Jesus' audience, but it's certainly different for you and I. The thing that makes Christianity so unique, and we've talked about this several times, and we'll continue to talk about it because it's just so good to be reminded about this, is today there's a lot of religious teachers, a lot of philosophies that want to help people live a better life, a life more connected to their friends and their neighbors and their families. They offer insights or teachings maybe about how to be connected to God. The thing that is so unique about Christianity and Jesus' message was this. The good news that Jesus came to proclaim was not advice about how to get your life together. See, other religions will do that. They will tell you, if you do this and you do this and you do this, that's how you will get connected to God. And the good news is good news because what Jesus came and he said was, you and your own works, the good things you do is not how you get connected to God. Because it's not about the work that you can do. You won't impress God to ingratiate yourself to him via what you do. The good news is good news because it's about what God has done for us. He did the work. It's not what you can do to get connected to God. Forgiveness is not something you can earn. It's offered to us, and it's offered to us via the work that Jesus did by sacrificing his own life on the cross for us. That's why it's such good news. Now, the message that the kingdom of God was coming was good news to them because they were looking for someone. Their reading of the Old Testament is that they believed that God would send someone, they called him the Messiah, the promised one, who would come and deliver the people. Now, the people were excited about that because they were living under Roman oppression. And the Romans limited how they could not only worship God, but tax the people like mad. I mean, you think taxes are bad here. You should have lived back then. It was horrible. They felt so oppressed. And the government, I mean, they had so much control over the people's lives, where they could go, what they could do. And before the Romans, it was, you know, you can go back through Israel's history, whether it was the Egyptians, the Persians, the Babylonians, all of these different people oppressed and had authority. It was very rare that they had the opportunities to live the way that they wanted to live. And so they looked forward to this Messiah coming who was going to kick out the Romans and give them a new kind of freedom where they could express and live their lives with their families and religiously the way that they wanted to without the interference of someone else. So to them, the kingdom of God meant that is coming. And certainly Jesus came to inaugurate that. That will come eventually. But more than that, the kingdom of God was about freedom, breaking down the separation, the wall that separated us from God, and allowing God to be our king and set the tone, the agenda in our lives. And that ultimately is what it meant to be a part of the kingdom of God, as opposed to the kingdom of this world, where we or somebody else sets the agenda for how you live your life. So Jesus' message was, it was fundamentally different for them, but it's really different for us today. Now, the other thing is that made Jesus just so unconventional was how he went around and he chose his students. Rabbis back then didn't typically go out and offer have an open door policy. If you want to come study under me, come study under me. Rabbis were very selective. They had between usually 6 and 22 students that would follow them. And what they would do is they would go around to these different towns, as as parents would come and they would want the rabbi to interview their child, their son, to be able to hear how smart he was, how well he knew the Old Testament, his insights about what the Old Testament taught, hoping that when that student came of age, usually around 7th or 8th grade years, that the rabbi, that they could apply to have the rabbi take their son as a student. It doesn't sound like a big deal to you and I to have someone study under a teacher like this. But you have to understand, back then, they didn't have, you know, the superstars that they looked up to in life were the religious teachers. They were the rock stars of the day. They had theater back then. Roman, you know, the Greco-Roman culture was big with theaters and plays and stuff like that. But good little Jewish boys and girls couldn't go to the theater. The word for actor is very similar to the word hypocrite. And so Jews thought that, you know what, because what they're doing up on stage is pretending to be someone they're not, they didn't think that was a good thing. They didn't want their kids to learn to practice to be someone that they weren't, so they didn't let their kids go to theater. So the typical stars that people looked up to, they weren't allowed to look up to. They couldn't participate in the Olympic Games. So you know, the Olympic sports that the Romans and the other people promoted at the time. So the stars, the people that they thought were the cream of the crop, were these religious teachers. And there was nothing better. I mean, if you were a parent and you wanted to brag at the PTA meeting or at Starbucks back then, you would brag that my son is studying under so-and-so. You know what I mean? Those were bragging rights back then. That was the big deal. But it was a process where the parents would go and they would choose a rabbi and apply to be under his teaching, to follow him wherever he went. Jesus just goes around and he asks whoever. And they were whoever. Because these were not the teenage kids. These were slightly older than the age of the average rabbinical student at the time. So these kids had already been kind of passed over to serve in that capacity. And Jesus, for whatever reason, saw them as being fit to follow him. This is crazy. Now, sometimes we call these students, that we often refer to them as disciples. And I just for the sake of thinking about what that means, what would it mean to follow a rabbi back then? Well, they were students who were learning. And what were they learning? Well, they were learning to think how that rabbi thought about the world, to feel like that rabbi felt about the world and relationships and people, foreigners and their countrymen and families, and then to be able to interact in the way that that rabbi best prescribed in the way to honor God. Now, you see, here's the thing. Follow this just for a minute. If you today would call yourself a student of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus today, what does that mean? Well, it means the same thing. What do we desire? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we study it so intently? Why do we pray? Why do we go to church and talk with other people, do Bible studies and stuff like that? Because we want to look at the world the way God does. We want to learn to think how he thinks about the world. We want to learn to feel how he feels. We want to know what breaks the heart of God. What does God celebrate, right? That's why we read, study, look, have insight, because we want to be able to understand the world as God does. We want to be able to understand what it means to interact the way God designed us to interact with other people. That's what it meant to be a student. Well, here's the thing. Okay, so let's just say for a minute here, I'll show you this map in just a minute, but let's just say, let me give you an illustration. Let's say in California today, let's say you wanted to have a message that outlived you, that would impact the world beyond your lifetime. That's what rabbis did. They had a teaching, and they entrusted into their students that those teachings would carry on after their life. Jesus was no different in that regard. And so let's say you and I had a message that we wanted the rest of the world or the United States or California or our town to learn. So let's say we thought, well, maybe a good way to do that would be to put together a documentary or a movie. So if you're going to do that, you'd think, okay, well, if I'm going to put together a really compelling video or movie, you'd need a good scriptwriter, you'd need someone who's good with putting video together, special effects, a director, a producer, actors, actresses, all of that stuff, right? Now, here's the thing. Living in California, we happen to have a gold mine of where those people, brilliant people like that live. Where would you go? No. You wouldn't go to Hollywood. You know where you'd go if you were like Jesus? You'd go to Turlock. You'd go to Fresno. And that's what you have to understand. That seems outrageous, doesn't it, to us? Why were you? Why, if you had Hollywood available to you, and you decided to go to Turlock, you'd scratch your head and go, "That's nuts." But you have to understand that doesn't. You know, you laugh about that, but that's what Jesus does. Jesus had in Jerusalem and within particularly several of the cities very close to Jerusalem, he had this wealth of brilliant, smart, wealthy, influential, brilliant families to choose the best students from. And where does he go? He goes way up to the northern regions of the country. And it wasn't quite Turlock, but it was out of the way. When he goes up to the Galilee region, and that's where he picks most of his disciples from. Now, when you and I read this in the Bible, we don't laugh about it like you just did about the whole Turlock thing, but you have to understand that's how different Jesus was. Jesus, who's alive teaching these students for maximum 3 years, probably it was more like 2 years, maybe even a little less than that. He actually had these guys follow him. And he expects these students that were passed over by everybody else, weren't good enough to study with the other rabbis, didn't live in the major metropolitan areas, they were average, they were hard. It's important to understand, they weren't lazy. They were all hardworking people. They took whatever work they were involved in seriously, it seems like. It's not like they're lazy people, but they were pretty ordinary. And in 2 years, he expects that when he leaves the scene, when he dies, rises, and ascends, that he's going to entrust primarily getting his message out to the rest of the world, to these 12 guys. That's different, to say the least, but that's what he does. Alicia Mason, one of our college students here, who's going to a college down in Southern California, she just spent a whole semester down there, and she has just some amazing stories and pictures of where she got to go. And here's a picture of the Sea of Galilee, and I was looking at this, and I thought, well, what do they got there? They got a net. They got a casting net. It's crazy. You can go to Israel today, and you can use the casting nets that these guys use from the shore in the springtime to catch the fish when they came up into the shallows. And the spring of the year, even now, you can go and catch the exact same fish that they caught then. Just incredible. These first four guys that we learned about, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were all fishermen. Now, we'll examine these 12 guys in depth in a couple of weeks here, but these first four guys are all fishermen. They all came from stable families. They had steady jobs. Things were good for them. Now, these four guys, it's interesting because when you read in the four stories about Jesus, these 12 men were always listed in three groups of four. And sometimes within that group of four, the order is slightly different, but they're always listed in these orders. And these first guys, Jesus, it talks about in the Bible that he had lots of followers. It talks about, uses the word multitude to describe the thousands of people that flocked to him. And then it seems like there's a group of 120 that's mentioned a couple of times, a group of 72 that's mentioned several times, and then this group of 12. And even within this group of 12, these four were talked about regularly. Well, it's crazy to think about this, but how well did that work out for Jesus after 2 years of working with these guys to entrust them to their message? Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist, did some amazing research. It's so beneficial for us to help us understand how Christianity grew to where it is today. And so he went around to ancient Near East cities and did studies on, you know, places where believers first met in homes and the very first couple of churches and the major cities, did some multiplication stuff, how many known cities there were and stuff like that. So how many Christians were there? And he estimates, so let's say you go out to 40 AD, just after Jesus' death, and let's say that there were about 1,000 committed Jesus followers. They're probably a little more than this, but not a whole lot in terms of committed people. And so of the Roman population, based on 65 million people at the time, which is a fair estimate, that meant that of the population that considered themselves Jesus followers, that would have been 0.0017 of the population. We're talking about nothing. We are talking about a drop in the bucket. You talk about minorities in terms of races or philosophies or religions. This was the ultimate minority, right? And yet, here's the thing. Today, there's probably roughly 3 billion people that in one shape or form say that they are followers of this Jesus person today on the earth. You and I here are largely, most of you here today. Why? Because in some way, you think that Jesus has something to offer you today. It's amazing what happened. He does this research, and he goes out, and he says, okay, so if you go out to about 300 years after that, that of the Roman population, in 300 years, based on just those 1,000 committed followers, 56% of the population identified themselves primarily as Christian. Isn't that crazy? And you want to talk about different, how different things were? Other religions, even today, compel people via, I'll give you wealth, health. People tell you they will give you something or force people, you know, via compulsion to become an adherent to their religion. Christianity has never grown like that. And especially then, Christianity grew primarily because not going out and forcing other people to convert, but what did they do? They went out and they loved and served other people. Stark talks about how in the Roman Empire during that time there were two major famines, and anybody with any kind of upward mobility left town and moved out into the rural areas so they wouldn't get sick and die. Probably roughly a third of the Roman population under one of the plagues all died. And the people that stayed and took care of their dying neighbors and oftentimes got infected and died with their neighbors, you know who did that? The Christians. Christianity has always been different. Jesus has taught different. What he offers is so different. And his methodology is so different. And yet, here's the inside track that he has. Being God, maybe he knows better. And that's what I want to draw you to today, to think about. Although it is very different what Jesus calls us to, and very scary, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, could it be that since he's God, maybe he knows what he's doing? Maybe, right? Jesus' message to the people was, come and follow. And this was about a process. It was not a one-time decision, come and, you know, come, follow me, adopt my teachings, and then go back. It was come and follow me. And that follow was a developmental process, and it was going somewhere. And so Jesus' idea for these people was that he was going to take them on a journey. And for most of these people, his 12 followers, it would last from the time when they first adopted his teachings until the time of their death. And I think that that's what Jesus asks of us. He doesn't ask us just to pray a prayer one time in our life, and it's all good and done. His invitation to us is what? Come and follow. And he says, pick up your cross daily and follow. His design for us is that following process, just like it was for his disciples, every day they had to get up and they had to make the decision to continue on with him where he went. I think the expectation he had for them is the same expectation he has for us. Following means following. And it's not something that's done just by praying one time. Now, it's also developmental because Jesus talked about this process, and he says this process is going to have some results. Probably for a lot of you, like for me, you know, typically the way I think about this passage where he says, if you read it in the Greek, it's very clear. It's a process. He says, come and follow, and in that process you will become fishers of men. My idea of fishing has always been, you know, you learn a skill to throw something out, and it's attractive. The bait is attractive, and it will draw something to that lure, and it will catch. And I grew up fishing in the ocean primarily, but I started fishing with John Aldax, and you knew I couldn't do a message and have the word fishing in it and not show you a picture of John. And so there's John and I this last year at our fishing tournament, and the fishing tournament that we go to with these other pastors, there's two trophies. There's a winner's trophy and a loser's trophy. And we, South Lake Tahoe, walked away with the winner's and loser's trophy, and John has the loser's trophy, the bunny, to prove it. I love that picture. I just had to show it. I've waited all year for the right opportune moment. I couldn't let it pass. So John's got that little trophy in his office, and I've got the good trophy in my office. Now, here's the thing. I have to admit that my fishing, in terms of lake fishing, everything I've learned, I really have learned from John. So any credit that I have about any good that I've ever done really comes from the time I've spent with John and learning from him to do it more effectively. Most of us, I think, learn this about Christianity. People would say that the process of becoming a fisher of people is primarily about information. It's about learning about who God is and what he's done for us. You learn how to share that in a short, articulate form. It's primarily something that you do and you become good at verbal presentation of, and you become good students of people, and you learn how to read people, how to offer them the information in a way that is attractive to them, that will draw them to that information. And why I don't think that that's not true, I really don't. I mean, I think that's a very important part of what it means to be fishers of men. If you understand the culture that Jesus was talking to here, Jesus is actually painting a very different picture than something that is primarily about information that you pass on to other people. The more time you spend studying, learning, you're going to learn information, and you're going to be able to help people understand that information. You're going to learn how to help people. You're going to learn how to debate and enter into conversation that's going to help people understand why you believe what you believe. We spent a whole series last year talking about that. It's not that it's not important to have good answers, but that's not what Jesus was primarily talking about. In their language where they lived, anytime you talked about water, two thoughts came to mind right away to everybody. One, death and judgment. The Old Testament, everywhere you read, is about water, is a picture of a place of death. It's a place of chaos, and it's a place of darkness, and it's attached to judgment. The idea of chaos, I'll give you the primary example in the Old Testament, although there's several of them. John last week, if you were here, talked about a dance, and he said there's sort of two kinds of dances that we think of that he used as an illustration. One is a dance where you're at the center and your expectation is everybody else dances around you. So you are the center of attention. And the other kind of dance is maybe where we recognize our lives are supposed to move, but we're supposed to move around God. That idea actually comes from biblical imagery, believe it or not. It goes back to the book of Genesis. And it goes back to where you read very early on that the commentary after sin enters into the world, a very, very short time down the road, what happens is people's acts become evil. Their inclinations of people's lives become evil all the time, it tells us in Genesis, 5. People, the world was marked by chaos. And so God uses another chaos to wipe out the chaos, the disorganization. God had an intent, a way of people to order their life under his authority so that people would live under God's authority. And the picture that we get is that people aren't living under God's authority. They have become their own authority. And that's how they organized all of their life. And God says it was evil. And their hearts and their thoughts were evil all of the time. And it's a picture of self-kingdomship. And sometimes the Bible talks about the kingdom, the ruler of this world, the heir, you know, the kingdom of the world, which is a place where people are in charge. They set the agenda. They set the tone. They set the values and the principles that guide their life. In that world, you get chaos, and that's why water is what's used. Another form of chaos is what's used to judge the world. Old Testament vocabulary, water, chaos, darkness, judgment. Jesus comes along and he tells them something. He says, you will become people as you follow me. This is all about that developmental process. As you follow me, you will be people that will learn to thrive in the chaos of this world. And it all goes back to that picture of the kingdom is coming. And if you adopt this kingdom, you will have a new king. And that king will bring order to your life. We all understand this. If you understand the book of Genesis, the world was formless and void. God came, and what did he do? He brought, order. God brought order to the world. He had an order. He had an intent, a way to organize the world and indeed our own lives. And that's what God is telling them. As you follow me, as you adopt my principles and priorities for your life, you'll adopt a whole new order to your life. And that order will allow you to have success in the chaos of the world where you live. This is so important to understand because of this. You may get very good at talking to people about why the gospel is important. You might get very good at being able to argue your points and articulate them to people in a way that's convincing. But you know what? How many of you know people that know all about the Bible and can answer all these wonderful theological questions and can convince people that they're sinners, but their life is junk? Their life reflects nothing of the transformed principles of what it means to be deeply connected to God. They don't thrive in the world that is marked by chaos. Their lives are chaotic. See, Jesus didn't come to sell you a bunch of information. Is that information important? Absolutely. Jesus came to bring order to your life so that you can thrive in the midst of the chaotic world. And the thing that will enable you to help other people experience that transformation is when they can look at you and see that it's real, not just because of your words. I'm not telling you it's not important to know this stuff, but I'm convinced that you will learn this stuff as you go. But if you really want to experience what Jesus came to offer, where he is the king of your life, your order of your life will change. And that order is what will help people become convinced that they can have life in the midst of the chaos where they live. Jenny Rosner, in her dissertation, her doctorate dissertation, talks about this. And I never thought about this, but she's got 15 pages in her doctorate dissertation about this very thing. And she talks even about how Jesus's baptism, quoting another scholar, who talks about essentially that Jesus, even in his picture of baptism, is a picture of, because the baptisms typically didn't happen in rivers. This was a very odd place for them to do baptisms. It was a picture of Jesus's entering into chaos, where the Israelites lived, and the Israelites were called to live in the midst of the chaos and show people what it meant to live a life of order, and that that picture was a picture of solidarity, of Jesus entering into the chaos and rising above it. There's a great job talking about that stuff, that the seas might be calmed through him like he experienced. That's what experiencing the kingdom is all about, is you have somebody else who sets the tone, the agenda for your life. And it allows you to escape the chaos, but you're still very much a part of it. And you have a new order in your life, and you can help other people experience and see what that looks like. I don't want to lie to you, though, and say, hey, it's easy to follow Jesus. No. John the Baptist. Right away, very early on in this passage, we find out that John the Baptist, who was very serious about God and obeying his principles and priorities for his life, it cost him greatly. In fact, we find out that John the Baptist was in jail as a result of this. These guys, it cost them so much. Think about this. Jesus has come along the sea. This isn't the first time we know from the other Gospels that they have heard. They know who Jesus is. This isn't their first interaction with him. And as they come along, they have the option to leave their profession. Think about this just for a minute, how crazy this was. Most of us today, and I'm like you in this regard, totally, we work so hard in our lives to create a level of comfort and peace and security. That's why we work hard to have mortgages, retirements, cars that work. We want things to work as smoothly as they can in our life. And most of us aren't looking for opportunities to lay aside those comforts of life, or that's the security that that money and retirement brings us. Most of us, when that happened, we're scared to death. All sorts of chaos in our life. We like that kind of security. These guys, do you understand what they did? They had jobs. They had family. And they leave all of that security and future to follow a guy who sleeps out in the woods most of the time, who didn't eat and have the comforts of everyday life like they were experienced. They were willing to give that up. And that's the thing about Jesus. Following him, sometimes those priorities and principles, it means giving up some of the things that very oftentimes we hold or think are the most dear foundational underpinnings of what we think sometimes life is all about. John Ortberg captures, I think, the essence of why this is so scary for us so well in this story. He talks about this one of the scariest drives he's ever made in his life. He had a baby daughter who was born, his first daughter, born prematurely in Fullerton. They finally get her out of the hospital. She's so small, she doesn't even fit in the car seat. They have all these towels and stuff wrapped around her to protect her, to help her get home. And they go from Fullerton, they live out in Pasadena, they take the 210 freeway, a huge, giant freeway, you know, six lanes, seven, eight, I don't know, it's huge. He says he drove in the right-hand lane at 35 miles an hour with the flashers on all the way home because he was so scared about the precious cargo in his car. And he tells the story, and he says that was the scariest drive that he'd made in his life, for, you know, the most nerve-wracking drive he made for so long. And then finally he had another experience with that same daughter that was more nerve-wracking. What do you think it was? Her first drive. He says this so well. He says, it's a big moment in your life when you hand someone else the keys, when you trade seats in the car. Because up until now, I've been driving. I chose the destination. I chose the route. I chose the speed. But if we're to change seats, if you're going to drive, I have to trust you. Because it's all about control. Really, whoever is in this seat is the person in control. I think that captures so well why it's so hard for so many of us, including myself, to allow God to set the agenda, the values, allow Him to set my direction in life, because it really is all about trust. And I just want to go back to what I was saying earlier in the message. Could it be that it's so hard for us because we're convinced that we know what's best for us, and we don't really trust or believe that God, who we claim made us, who knows us better than we know ourselves, could it be that we have a hard time really trusting that and saying, you know what, you do know better than me? Maybe that's really at the root of so much of why it is so difficult to really trust God and allow Him to set the tone in our life. But see, here's the thing. I'm convinced that these guys really bought that. They really understood this. Why would I say that? Because they were willing to give up their temporal lives to follow Jesus. And it did. Most of these guys died for what they believed. You don't do that unless you take seriously that somebody else really knows and holds your life and your future in more secure hands than you ever could. I think that's the key of why these guys actually believed it. I think it just like it was for them, the last thing I want to cover with you here is I think it calls us to a decision, just like it did them. I think it's good to ask yourself whether or not that invitation that was offered to those people in a specific place, in a specific time, that required certain things of them, if that same invitation is true for you and I today, that Jesus would still say to you and I, come follow. And it may look in some ways different for us. The cost may be different for us than it was for them, but I believe that that invitation is just as valid for you and I today. And the question is are you willing to accept it? I think probably the major hindrance that so many people have is that they have a hard time believing this is good news because they don't think that they need any help. They think that they've got their life together. They think that they do know better and that giving up control to somebody else is really not going to benefit them in any way. And see, that is why Jesus starts this passage the way he does. You've probably seen TV preachers or other pastors that will yell and scream and say, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, your destiny without Jesus and his forgiveness is going to lead to eternal separation with him. And you know what? I think that's true. But you know what? I don't think I need to froth at the mouth to tell you that. It's pretty clear if you read the Bible that that's what God says. Our life apart from him will lead to eternal separation. That's pretty clear what it says in there. This invitation, though, that he says, you can change your destiny and your direction. And that's what that word repent really means. It means that you have something else that's the object of your affection that you're set on, and you're moving in that direction. And you know what? Jesus comes and he says, there is another kingdom, another way of living where somebody else will set the course and the direction of your life. And that very well may mean that what you need to do is turn. Turn from wherever you're going, whatever is holding your affection most dear, towards me. That's what that word repent means, very simply. That's what Jesus is saying. If you don't think you need a change in your life, it's going to be very difficult for you to believe that what Jesus offers us is good news, the best news that you could ever experience in your life. But I'm convinced that that's true. The funny thing about repentance is this. When my children, I've got five kids, four of them are sons, and I've got this system of, rites of passage that we put together for them to help the boys understand what it means to become men. And when they're 8 years old, I take them on a trip and we talk all about what it means to be a part of our family. And we spend time talking about what it means to be a good brother, older brother, younger brother, what it means to listen, honor mom and dad, what it means to be a part of a larger family, our extended family, and our church. And so we talk all about that stuff. And it's kind of a neat opportunity for some of the things that we talk about at home. We point them to this trip. And then after this trip, we always can refer back to them about what they learned and why those things are important to us and what it means to be a part of the larger family, why we are who we are. And so to do this, I take all of my kids on a plane flight because otherwise they're never going to fly, I think. What I've done is I've driven somewhere and then flown back home. And so Travis, who just turned 8, he's the third boy to go through this, he and I went down to Las Vegas with our father-in-law, who's doing some work down there, some construction work over the next 3 months. So we followed him down. He drove his motorhome, and we followed in his truck down there. And it's funny because driving down to Las Vegas took us a little longer than 8 hours. And there were a couple times where we kind of got separated from him. And I'd have to look at my iPhone and I'd figure out on the GPS, oh, one time I got on the wrong road, made a wrong turn, had to get back on the road. And I made the trip a little bit longer, but it was about 8 hours all told. Well, then we got on the plane yesterday in the afternoon and we flew back here. And that 8 hours was magical. It took about an hour and 5 minutes in the airplane. And it was awesome. It was the first, I've heard about this and seen this on television, it's the first plane ride I've ever been on where people screamed because the turbulence was so bad. I mean, it was crazy. It was one of those moments where had I asked people beforehand, you know, are you okay if you, you know, is your life in good hands today if you were to die? Most of the people would have said, yeah, I'm convinced that their screams betrayed that they feared for their life. I thought it was awesome. It was like the best roller coaster ride I've ever been on. Travis said, we had a blast. But it was so fast. And I thought, you know what? This is how life should be. This is how repentance should be. It should be something where I just say, Lord, I repent. And I pray a prayer, and I'm turning in the right direction. And it's going to be a little bit bumpy from time to time, but it's a pretty straight shot to where God wants me to go. But you know what I find out in my life? My life is characterized by that car trip. I think it shouldn't take that long, and it shouldn't be that difficult. But you know what I'm always finding out? It's up and down, and it's taking way longer than I think it should. And it's so frustrating for me. And it's true. I had to regularly check to make sure that I was on course. And I think that's an important thing to think about, this stuff. This is about a journey. Following Jesus is about a journey. Repentance is like that too. Someone after first service who's a pilot told me that, you know, if you take off and you're 1 degree off course, you go an hour, it doesn't take that long to get back onto course. You go 100 miles out, you go 500, you go 1,000 miles out, and that 1 degree gets you way off course. That's why it's good to continually look at your instruments. Some of you here today, I imagine at some point in your life, recognized that you needed to repent. You needed to turn to God, accept the forgiveness that he offers, embrace the good news, and allow him to shape the values and the choices for your life. And that life is far better doing that than thinking that you know better than him and living in the chaos that so many people's lives are characterized by today. And some of you, you may be in a place where tonight you realize you haven't done a checkup in a while to see if you really, you may need to repent again. You may need to come back to that course again. And I think tonight's a great opportunity. Just in the quietness of your own heart, right where you're sitting, you don't have to run forward. You have to raise your hand, any of that stuff. You can do your business with God right now in your own heart and tell him, forgive me. I've had my eyes and my affections set on something other than you. And you probably recognize that it's led to some chaos in your life. And you can say, I want you to be my Lord and my master. And I want you to set the tone and the agenda. And that's what that whole thing about the invitation, the come and follow, it was relevant to them and it's relevant to us and it's relevant to us every day in our life. And ask yourself, am I ready to accept that invitation? There very well may be people that have come to church for a long time. And maybe tonight is the first time in your own life that you really recognize this is an invitation for you too, not just for your mom or your dad or your brothers or sisters or other people. And if that's you, you know what? I'd love to talk with you afterwards. But this is about you and God. And all you have to do is tell him, I accept your invitation. I accept your forgiveness. And I want to commit myself to following you each day. And if that's you, just in the quietness of your own heart when we pray in just a minute, tell God that. If you want to spend time talking with me or one of the other pastors afterwards or during the week, we'd be thrilled to talk with you about what that looks like to experience the fullness of life that God has to offer. Thanks, Lord, for being so good to us. And I think of, in my own life, the power and the change that's happened. And I can't credit it to anything other than that I know that you know better than I do. And I want to follow you. And I just confess in my own life, Lord, I get off track all the time. And I'm so grateful for your forgiveness and that I can repent and turn back to you no matter where I am. Thanks for this invitation that you offer to these men, to these people, and to us today. Allow us to forgive ourselves and to turn to you for the forgiveness that you offer and embrace the fullness of life that is in making you our Lord and King. In Jesus' name, amen.